Pastor tells a story about the time he came across two guys holding up signs in downtown, attacking some Christian leaders whose names you would know and who he greatly respected. And the words in the sign were in black capital letters and were caustic and unkind. And at first, our pastor friend just walked by, but he couldn't get these angry guys out of his mind. After lunch, he decided to circle back and engage one of them in a conversation. He asked the gentleman why he was holding the sign, and the gentleman went into a diatribe, calling these leaders liars and Satanists, questioning their salvation and their motives. Our pastor friend politely listened and then asked a few questions. As far as he could tell, his motives were good, and he engaged respectfully. However, the longer they talked, the more the pastor felt himself getting enraged. When the pastor asked the gentleman why he was being so unkind, he called the pastor a liar and told the pastor that he himself, the pastor, was not saved. The pastor shared that he wasn't sure if it was righteous anger rising within him or if his flesh was just getting ready for a fight. He tried to defend himself, but decided it'd be better to disengage before it got really ugly. True life situation. So, how do you handle unfair accusations? What's your response when someone attacks your faith or questions your motives? Do you get livid? Do you laugh it off? Father God, Lord, we do love you so much, and we thank you for the letter or the book, the description of the beginning of your church that Luke has given us in your Bible. Father, we thank you so much for your word that became flesh and is teaching us. And Lord, I just ask you to speak to our hearts this morning from Acts chapter 6 and help us to see a little bit more clearly who you are and what you would have us do in Jesus' name. And all God's people said. Amen. So let's listen to how Stephen responded when something even worse than that happened to him. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, the Bible says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" He's talking about Stephen. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that of an angel." Here's what I want us to come to this morning. I want us not to be surprised when people give us pushback. There are several factors that led to conflict within the early church, and we're going to talk about them next week as we move on, but here they are: rapid change, grumbling, discrimination, blind spots, and unmet needs. This morning, I want to remind us of three of four results, and the fourth one we'll get to next week, three of four results from persecution. The servants were empowered, the word of God was elevated, and discipleship increased. The servants were empowered, the word of God was elevated, and discipleship increased. And as we dive into Acts chapter 6, we'll see a fourth result, and that's opposition from the enemies of the gospel. After being a key player that Stephen was in resolving internal conflict in the church, he's about to find himself in severe opposition from people outside the church. And I was wondering as I was going through this scripture, What can we learn from Stephen? We don't hear a whole lot about him. He's talked about in the book of Acts for about three chapters, and then he's gone. I came up with three things that we can learn from Stephen's example. Number one, cultivate your character. We can learn from Stephen to cultivate our character. We see in verse 8 some of his distinctive character qualities. And Stephen, the Bible tells us, full of grace and power. Stephen, full of grace and power. The word full here means complete and filled with abundance. This word is also used in verse 3 to describe all the deacons who the Bible says were full of spirit and of wisdom. And in verse 5, to describe Stephen in particular, the Bible says, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And again, in chapter 7, verse 55, the Bible tells us that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Folks, in these descriptions, we see that Stephen was a full man. He wasn't half-hearted or double-minded or trying to ride the fence, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. He was fully and completely devoted to Christ. Okay, Pastor, well, you could be full of it and not have nothing. Sorry for the English. You could be full of it and not have anything. So what exactly was Stephen full of? Glad you asked. A couple things. Five. He was full of the Holy Spirit. This means that Stephen was surrendered completely to the Holy Spirit of God and under the Spirit's control. Three times the Bible says that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. We, you and I, are also called to be filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. One way you know you're filled with the Holy Spirit is when you see the fruit, singular, of the Spirit in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you can see that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. I want us to stand to hear one thing real quickly. It's fruit of the Spirit. All those things combined, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, make up the one fruit. Stephen was also, number two, full of wisdom. It's not enough to simply be educated and have knowledge, as important as education is, but we also need to have wisdom, which is the ability to use the knowledge that we have. How many of you know people that are book smart, just brilliant, but have no clue? We need wisdom, which is the ability to use the knowledge we have. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for wise is used to describe people who are adept at working with their hands. Wisdom is the ability to take God's precepts and put them into practice. Stephen was skilled at living out the Word of God. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of wisdom. The third thing he was full of was faith. Stephen was full of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1 tells us that faith is, the Bible says, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that faith is so important that without it, we have no place with God, and it is impossible to please Him. Fourth thing that Stephen is full of, he's full of grace. Grace, folks, is God's unmerited favor bestowed upon those whom He loves, us. I like what Jared Wilson writes. He said, "The grace the Bible talks about is power for power, not just for justification, but also for transformation, power to change us. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace." And the fifth thing that he was full of, he was full of power. Because Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, he had been granted wisdom and faith and grace, and all of that led to power. And that's exhibited in the last part of verse 8, Acts chapter 6, where the Bible says, was doing great wonders and signs among the apostles. Stephen was doing great wonders and signs among the apostles. D.L. Moody was a struggling shoe salesman, and he heard his friend, Henry Varley, make this challenge, and I'm just going to put it out there. D.L. Moody's friend, Henry Varley, said this: "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him." The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man or a woman who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. Moody later declared, "I aim to be that man." And you know what? He did a pretty good job. So what about you? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Are you filled with wisdom? Are you filled with faith? Are you filled with grace? Are you filled with power? Will you do whatever it takes to be faithful and fruitful like Stephen was? Will you cultivate your character through regular reading and heeding of God's word? Will you be that man or that woman or that teenager who is fully and wholly consecrated to Jesus Christ? Here's something we're thinking about this morning. Competency cannot compensate for lack of character. Competency cannot compensate for lack of character. First thing we need to work on and follow Stephen's example in is to cultivate our character. When you do, folks, don't be surprised if there's pushback. Second example that I think we need to learn from Stephen is to choose courage. We cultivate our character and we choose courage. Stephen's character, and most of you know the story, is about to be tested. And we see that in verse 9 where the Bible says, "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen." Go back and consider the word "then," because it connects us here back to verse 8. Stephen is being used by God. And then pushback comes. It's no surprise that opposition arises, I don't think, after this display of amazing signs and wonders. Folks, if you decide to get baptized, the evil one will blast you with doubts. If you prioritize your weekends to gather with God's people in church, your schedule will change. If you decide to grow by reading your Bible every day, your alarm won't go off. If you surrender fully to Christ, the tempter will spring something new on you. If you decide to be a bold witness by going out with the gospel, the devil will try to silence you. If you commit to giving 10% of your income, an unexpected bill will show up. Be willing to stand against culture, the devil will urge you to cave in. If you choose to walk with joy, then a bad diagnosis will come your way. If you strive to live in peace, someone will stop talking to you. Greg Grushel writes this. He says, "When you live boldly for Christ, you will face opposition. But don't let opposition discourage you. Let the trials strengthen your faith and draw you closer to Christ. If you're not ready to face opposition for your obedience to God," Grushel concludes, "you're not ready to be used by God." According to the Talmud, Jerusalem had 480 synagogues. Most of them were filled with native Jews, but there were others for the Greek-speaking Jews. Can you mute them from here? Oh, okay. Most of them were filled with native Jews, but there were others for Greek-speaking Jews. The synagogue of the freedmen, for example, was made up of descendants of the Jews who had been taken as slaves by Pompey back to Rome and were now free. They were threatened by what they perceived to be preaching by Stephen against Judaism. The Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, they were from northern Africa. Incidentally, the man who carried Christ's cross to the top of Golgotha was from Cyrene. And Apollos, who we're going to meet later on in the book of Acts, was from Alexandria. Cilicia and Asia made up the area we know of today as Turkey. And interestingly, you know who was from there? A gentleman who stood to the side and encouraged them to kill Stephen. The Apostle Paul was a member of the synagogue in Cilicia. And because of what we read in Acts chapter 21, verse 39, Paul says, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, which might explain why Paul was so zealous to stone Stephen. They all rose up and disputed with Stephen. The phrase rose up here means that they were enraged. And the word dispute means to interrupt and argue, like a debate. Instead of arguing the issues, though, this might surprise you, they used an ad hominem argument. That is common today in politics, perhaps, when they attack him as a person and not his position. And that's generally employed by people who are losing the argument. Amazingly, though, no matter how hard they tried to trip Stephen up, they couldn't do it. Check out verse 10, Acts chapter 6, the Bible says, "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." They had no answers to Stephen's sermon because of the spirit who was leading him and his skillful tact. And that echoes what Gamaliel said in chapter 5, verse 39, where the Bible says, "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." We talked about that last week. I'm reminded, too, of what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 12. Exodus 4, 12, where the Bible says, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." What Stephen experiences is actually, folks, a direct fulfillment of what Jesus predicted in Luke chapter 21, verses 12 to 15. Jesus speaking in the Bible says, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prison, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And I think that describes greatly what's going on with Stephen. And I think that describes greatly, too, when some of us are having a conversation with somebody else and we have no idea what to say. And all of a sudden, the words just kind of come out. So where did that come from? Because they couldn't withstand Stephen's wisdom and they couldn't contradict what the Spirit was saying through him, they resorted to slander. Verse 11, the Bible says, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.'" It's as if they were holding up little signs, maybe auction signs, with these made-up charges and kind of waving them around. The word "instigated" here means that they put forward those who would swear falsely. And it's similar to what the religious leaders did to Jesus back in Matthew 26, where the Bible says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death." And Matthew 28, verses 11 and 12, they gave shekels to the soldiers so that they would lie. And the Bible says, "And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" Rabbit for just a second. Roman soldiers falling asleep on duty, punishable by death. These were not Roman soldiers. These were Jewish temple guards. Otherwise, they would probably have been killed. Because how do you let a grave robber come into the most marked tomb in the cemetery? "We'll pay you money. Just tell them somebody came and took them away." Folks, if you're serious about following Christ, you need to learn to put up with lies and half-truths, folks, because Satan is a liar, he is a thief, and he is a murderer. And Jesus said it. John 8, verse 44, the Bible tells us, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Jesus talking about Satan. To blaspheme, folks, is to speak with contempt about God or to be defiantly irreverent. One commentator writes this: "Blasphemy is verbal or written reproach of God's name, character, work, or attributes." And incredibly, to me anyway, they're charging Stephen with blasphemy against the words of Moses found in the Torah and against God himself. Leviticus 24, verse 16 says the punishment for that blasphemy is in fact stoning. The Bible says, Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. Verse 12, the leaders are seeking to rile up the crowd so that they will turn on Stephen. The Bible says, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. The word stirred here means to incite, to shake like in an earthquake. And the word came has the idea of rushing upon Stephen and seize. And this word seizing refers to grabbing him suddenly. They wanted this guy to shut up. They wanted this guy in front of the council. They wanted this guy gone. As a way to bolster their case, we're told what they did next in verses 13 and 14. The Bible says, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. The phrase here translated never cease to speak is the idea of incessantly, never pausing. They wouldn't shut up. In short, folks, Stephen wouldn't shut up is what they were saying. They're charging Stephen with speaking against the Holy Land, against the law of Moses, and against the temple. And we're going to see this fleshed out more in Stephen's sermon from Acts 7, but suffice it to say that he wasn't preaching against the land or the law or the temple. He was rather pointing out that Jesus fulfilled all these things through his new covenant. Jesus puts it like this in chapter 5, verse 17 of Matthew. The Bible says in Jesus speaking, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Folks, because Jesus lived out the law of Moses perfectly, we are no longer under that law. Temporal sacrifices are no longer needed because Jesus is the full and final sacrifice for sins. Jesus himself is the meeting place of God, and we see that in John 1, verse 14, where the Bible says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Folks, Jesus is the tabernacle and the new temple of God, and now through his Holy Spirit, he dwells within the temple of the church and the body of Christians, according to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, where the Bible says, do you not know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells or lives in you? By the way, it might interest you to know that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Read that, flattened, in A.D. 70, fulfilling what Jesus declared in Matthew 24, verse 2, where the Bible says, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And historians said the blood was running in the streets like rivers when that happened. Folks, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that Judaism teaches. What they had always longed for has now come to pass. And if they would but believe in Jesus the Messiah and receive him as Lord of their lives, they would see that. Five real quick things. The Old Testament dietary laws, festivals, and Sabbath keeping are shadows pointing to the substance found in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, the Bible says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Secondly, the gospel teaches that we are saved by grace, not by works. Galatians 1, 6, the Bible says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, Paul speaking in his letter to Galatia. We're called, number 3, to walk by faith, not by works of the flesh. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 of Galatians, the Bible says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul wasn't wasting any time. The fourth thing is the law of Moses leads to bondage, while faith in Jesus leads to freedom. Chapter 3, verses 23 to 25 of Galatians, the Bible says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." And the last point real quick, Jesus has fully fulfilled the requirements of the law so we can be declared righteous. Romans 10, verse 4, the Bible says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Folks, like Stephen, we're not speaking against Moses. Rather, we believe that Jesus fulfilled everything taught by Moses. So in order for us not to be surprised when people push back, we need to follow Stephen's example to cultivate our character, to choose courage. And the final example we can learn this week is to consider your countenance. Consider your countenance. Hebrews 11, verse 38 says, "There have always been men and women of whom it can be said, and the Bible tells us, that this world was not worthy of them." And Stephen, folks, was certainly one of those people. He didn't strike back, and he didn't raise his voice, even though the accusations against him were false. He didn't get livid, and he did not just laugh it off. Verse 15, the Bible says, "And gazing at him," Stephen, "all who sat in the council saw that his face was like that," well, it was like the face of an angel. And it's interesting because the word translated gazing here has the idea of staring intently to get a good look. They're all leaning forward in their seats, looking at this guy whose face is brighter than the sun. And I want you to note that it says all who sat in the council did this. That's 71 judges who were judging him and waiting for him to say something they could land on. When they gazed at Stephen, it was as if they saw the Shekinah glory of God glowing on his face. And it's interesting because if they would have read their Torah, they would remember that the same exact thing happened to who? Moses, when he came down off of the mountain after seeing the majesty of God, Exodus 34, verse 29, the Bible says, "Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God." And Matthew 17, verse 2, the Bible tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. It's ironic to me that they're charging Stephen with blasphemy against Moses, and now his face is glowing just like Moses' did. John Stott said this. He said, "In this way, God was showing that both Moses' ministry of the law and Stephen's interpretation of that law had his, God's, approval." I read a story not that long ago about the oldest man in the world. He was 112. And he was asked the secret to a long life. And he said, "Don't get angry and keep smiling." Stephen's not going to make it to 112 years old, but I think he would say life is all about serving his Savior, sharing, suffering, smiling, and shining. Folks, listen. Let's consider our countenance. Some of us look like we've been weaned on dill pickles. Charles Spurgeon gave this advice to young pastors. He said, "When you talk about heaven, let your face light up with a heavenly glory. When you talk about hell, your everyday face will do." Kind of scary. If we want to glow with God's glory, folks, we need to spend time in the presence of God. Psalm 34, verse 5, the Bible tells us, "Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." Ecclesiastes 8, 1, the Bible says, "A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed." Jesus said in Matthew 13, verse 43, the Bible tells us, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And Philippians 2, verse 15 tells us to live on mission in a messed up world, reflecting the light of our Lord to those living in darkness. And the Bible says, Philippians 2, 15, "In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the dark world." In the 1850s, several explorers, true story, discovered a tremendous amount of gold in a riverbed in Montana. Because they didn't have tools or supplies and some of their members were sick, They had to go back to town for supplies and to get rested up. Before they left the river, though, they made a pact promising not to tell anyone where the gold was. After being in town for a couple of weeks, they decided to leave very early the next morning. As they headed out, however, over 50 of the townspeople walked out of town with them. They nervously looked around at each other. Did you tell them about the gold? No, did you? It wasn't me. Finally, they asked the people who were following them, and this is what they said. We knew you found the gold by the smile on your faces. So, folks, here's a question for you this morning. Do your neighbors, coworkers, classmates, friends know that you found gold? I wonder if too many of us have drifted into sin ourselves and our faces are no longer shining. I'm reminded of the old joke, and it's old and you've heard it before, but it doesn't matter. Someone goes up to their friends and says, "You seem sad today." And the friend responds, "Nah, I'm actually pretty happy." To which the first guy says, "Well, tell it to your face." Can people tell you found the gold of Jesus Christ just by looking at your face? Do they see a bit of heaven when they look at you? If so, they're going to want what you have. Are you ready to tell them? Would you like to learn how to embrace opposition like Stephen did? Who wants to do that? I'm reminded of a true story, and I'll wrap up with this. Back when I lived in San Diego in the mid-90s, we took the kids, I was an assistant youth pastor at a fairly large church in San Diego, and we took the junior high kids to Central California to a lake in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the desert, when at night it was high 90s, during the day it was 100 teens-ish, and dry heat. And it was right on the shore of this amazingly beautiful lake. And there were five other youth groups that joined us there every summer, and it was one of the best things we ever did. And I will always remember it because of where it was and what the Lord did there. And it was on a lake with nothing around it, desert lake, and it kind of was like the Sea of Galilee, if you want to think that. And the kids thought that. And I'll never forget one afternoon, it was like Thursday, I think, and we were going home on Saturday. The six of us, were sitting around a picnic table drinking coffee at about 3 in the afternoon. It was 100 plus, and leave me alone. And one of the kids, and some of you have heard this story before, it doesn't matter though. One of the kids came up to us, she was like 15, and she's just kind of standing at the edge of the table and didn't know what she wanted, didn't know if she was going to make a joke or whatever. And her youth pastor asked her if we could help her. And she said, "Yeah." And she looked at each one of us in the face and she said, "I don't know what you guys have, but I want what you guys have." Now, to be fair, we were young and we were energetic and we were goofier than all get-outs, and it was junior high and we were acting like junior high youth people, and so we were being goofy a lot of the time. But she saw that every day. She saw something special, and she looked at every single one of us, so it was something that we all had at that moment. It wasn't because of any of the preaching that had gone on there entirely. It wasn't because of the quiet time. It was because of something that she saw in us. Can people tell you found the gold of Jesus Christ just by looking at you? Not all the time with me. Guarantee it. Sometimes. I got to get better. But where are you? We can do that by cultivating our character, by choosing courage, and by considering our countenance. And here are four ways that you can put this into practice starting today. If you haven't been saved, trust the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Do it and talk to me after service and we'll take care of that if you're ready. If you are born again, it's time to get baptized. And folks, the weather's warming up. My daughter went into Lake Michigan the other day with her boyfriend off the break wall. Well, look at the looks you're getting. Take advantage of growth opportunities that you see in the communities. There's always something to be done to help people. And lastly, before next week, read Acts chapter 7. It's 60 verses long, and we're going to do the whole thing next week. So it would be helpful, and there's a reason for that, but it'll be helpful if you will have read chapter 7 of Acts before you get here next week. Folks, let's cultivate our character and choose courage and consider our countenance. And you know what? In that way, God's kingdom will come. And all God's people said,